This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Philippians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Philippians, chapter 1.
Jesus was all that mattered to Paul. Even his own survival paled in comparison to the importance of Jesus Christ in his life. He says, if he lived, great, he'll be used for God's glory. If he dies, he'll see Jesus face to face. I mean, you can't lose when Jesus is all that matters. But what if Paul had said, to live is money? Well, then he'd had to say, and to die is to leave it all behind. Or to live is fame. Well, to die is to be forgotten. To live is power. Well, to die is to be stripped of it all. To live is stuff. Well, to die is to take nothing with you. No, Paul not only placed all his eggs in one basket, but he put them in the right basket. Jesus is all that really matters. And joy is found when we begin to live our lives as if that statement's true, when we begin to really live like it. I have a favorite scene from a movie. The movie's called The Wind and the Lion. Maybe you've seen it. Sean Connery, he plays the Razuli. He plays the leader of the Berber bandits that fight against Western imperialism in the deserts of Morocco. And at the end of the movie, his army has been trounced. In the final scene, he and his right-hand man, they're on horseback. They're riding there on the beach. All has been lost. His sidekick, he moans. He says, Razuli, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. But with this roguish laugh, the Razuli, he rides off into the sunset and he turns and he shouts as he leaves, ah, isn't there anything in your life worth losing everything for? Isn't there anything in your life worth losing everything for? I would ask you that tonight. And this is how Paul saw Jesus. Paul was caught up in something far greater than himself or his own comfort or his own convenience or even his own plight in life. He realized that all that was important was the glory of Jesus Christ. No sacrifice was too large. He would go anywhere. He would do anything for Jesus' sake. And ironically, no one ever lived a fuller, more satisfying, more joy-filled life than the Apostle Paul. In verse 22, Paul is weighing his options. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's trying to choose. In Paul's mind, it was heaven or help out. Death for Paul would be heavenly, but to live would be more opportunities to count for Jesus. You know, I'm not sure you can really live your life to the fullest until you're first ready to die, until you've counted the cost. Paul was not disappointed by unpleasant circumstances on earth because earth was the least he had to look forward to. Paul's hope was in heaven. And that's why he could take joy even in the midst of earthly difficulties. He says, in being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And after thinking it through, Paul concluded that he would be released. He was confident. He felt that he still had some work to do. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul's like a father encouraging his children to make him proud. He wants them and us to stand fast, to stand together, and to stand up for the gospel. I like this word translated striving. It speaks of an effort that drips with sweat and blood and tears. Effort that goes beyond exhaustion. Paul says, leave it all on the field for the sake of the gospel. Pour out everything for the sake of the gospel. It's worthy of it. You know, high school football is a dreadful sport. I played all 4 years. But it is a dreadful sport. I mean, you practice 5 days a week for 16 weeks to play just 10 games. You dress out in this heavy equipment. You go through rigorous exercises. You endure the heat of the summertime. You take a beating every day while your friends are off at the pool. You risk getting injured, and for what? You get no pay. And you really get very little recognition. But here's why you do it. On those Friday nights, when it all gels, when everyone clicks together, when the team is successful, when the gun sounds and the scoreboard shows that you're on the winning end, all of a sudden there is this tremendous joy that swells up inside. Everyone hugs each other. Everyone passes out high fives. It's a wonderful feeling. It's a sense of accomplishment. You were a part of something bigger than yourself. And all the practicing and the striving and the agonizing really paid off. And this is the hope. This is the joy. This is the joy. This is the excitement that I hope you find in the church. This is why we come together week after week. I mean, you labor, you serve the Lord with little or no recognition. You put up with the heat of little conflicts between each other and you risk getting hurt. And why do you do it all? Because when it all clicks and God does get glorified and the enemy gets defeated, there is this incredible joy that comes with it. You're part of a team. You're part of something bigger than yourself. Life has greater meaning. You see, joy comes when we stand fast and we stand together and when we stand up for Jesus. And when we do so, we're not afraid. Notice verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I'm not sure the Philippians saw persecution as an honor, but Paul did. It's always an honor to suffer for Jesus' sake. Even persecution is a reason to take joy. Chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and of course in Christ, there's certainly an abundance of all the above. I mean, a Christian's joy comes not from his circumstances, but from the work that God is doing in his heart. The comforts, the joys of being in Christ are not situational, they're spiritual. God works them into our hearts. And since God is at work in you, Paul encourages the Philippians, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We need to be like-minded with one another. Years ago, there was a small rural community in Minnesota that met to decide a name for their new town. It didn't take long for differing opinions to surface and for tempers to flare. The meeting grew contentious and got downright ugly. Finally, one of the leading citizens of the town pounded the table and he shouted out, "Let's have harmony!" His words just kind of hung in the air for a second or two until someone saw their relevance and he shouted out, "Yeah, let's have harmony!" And just like that, the town got its name, Harmony, Minnesota. Hey, we'll find in Philippians chapter 4 that not all was well in the church at Philippi. There were some sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. They were squabbling with each other. They were having this fight that was spilling over to the rest of the church. Here Paul is shouting out, wait a minute, let's have harmony. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any of these blessings that we've talked about, let's be like-minded. Let's be of one accord. Let's enjoy the unity that's ours in Christ. Let's focus on Jesus and be of the same mind and same heart. And then he tells us how. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here is a wonderful formula for harmony in a church. Put selfish ambition aside. Esteem each other greater than yourself. Seek to serve rather than be served. And where would we get such an idea? Well, he tells us in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now here's the Phillips translation. I love this. It says, "For he, Jesus, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage." You see, Jesus was God, but he stripped himself of the advantages of being God when he became a man. He became fully human. The word translated made, it means empty. He literally laid aside, or he emptied himself of the clout and the privileges of being God. When Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of his divine advantages. And then Jesus, he took the form of a bondservant. He became a servant. The great composer Leonard Bernstein was once asked, "What is the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra?" He replied, "Second fiddle." He says, "Anybody can play first violin, but it takes humility to play second fiddle." Hey, Jesus deserved honor and pleasure and glory, but he laid all that aside to work out a salvation for us. His comfort played second fiddle to our salvation. It says, "And Jesus came in the likeness of men." A few years ago, I ran across a description of what life would be like if our next president was a dog. You want to know what life would be like? All public buildings would have a doggy door. The title Mr. President would become "Here, fella." The Washington Monument would be replaced with a 100-story fire hydrant. And a new law would pass requiring everyone to drive with their head hanging out of the window. If the next president was a dog, you'd have to become a dog to understand his policies and embrace their relevance. And likewise, for God to grasp the ethos and the feeling of the human predicament, he had to become one of us. He had to become a man. Jesus was God in human flesh. The Almighty got down on our level. He identified with our struggles. In Christ, he let us know just how much he cares. Notice verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man." And notice, when God came to earth, he took a Y chromosome. Sorry, ladies, but he became a man, not a woman. Jesus is the man that all men were meant to be. Why? Notice his greatest act of masculinity. Notice his greatest act of manliness. We read about it next. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was history's manliest moment. You see, God's strength, his power, had been on display throughout the Old Testament. God had conquered enemies and parted seas and done great miracles. But on the cross of Jesus Christ, God revealed his humility. You see, what made Jesus a man above all men wasn't that he could dish out pain and enforce his will, but that he could endure pain to accomplish God's will. That's what made him a man among men. He was capable of costly obedience. This is the mark of a real man. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the end, God exalts the humble, and he'll start with Jesus. The one who descended so low will be exalted to the highest. Everyone will bow before Jesus. Either you'll bow your knee willingly, or he'll break your kneecaps, one of the two. It's true. But in the end, everyone's going to bow. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, here's Christianity in a nutshell. We work out what God has worked in. You and I are never required to work for or work on our salvation. Remember Jesus' final breath? It is finished. God worked for us and in us on the cross. His Spirit plants in us new desires and new dexterity. God works in us both to will and to do of His pleasure. But what God works in us spiritually, we work out practically. Here's the deal. God has a part, and you have a part. God is the catalyst. He's the change agent. But we're the channel through which that gets carried out. I like this quote. Man can do nothing without God. We know that. Man can do nothing without God. And God will do nothing without man. God has a part, and we have a part. See, God revs up the engine, but now it's up to us to let off the brake, let it pop in gear. God puts in you the life of Christ. Then you take on the mind of Christ. God changes me, then I change my mind. God lights the spark, then I begin to steer. You have a part, God has a part. This is the working out of our salvation. Believe deeply and seriously, and then start living out what you believe. Now, verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Good advice for the church. Reminds me of two groups of Maryland firefighters from neighboring counties. They arrived at the burning house simultaneously. And because it was unclear as to which fire department had jurisdiction, a fight ensued over which crew was responsible for putting out the fire. And yes, you guessed it, irony of all ironies, the house burned to the ground while the cops tried to break up the fight between the firefighters. Sadly, this is the story in too many churches today. We complain and we argue with each other while hell rages. It's tragic. Paul continues, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Everywhere people gather today, squabbles ensue. Squabbles erupt. I think the most obvious way for Christians to stand out in the world today is to simply get along. It reminds me of the high school principal who encountered a down-and-out ninth grader lingering in the hall. The principal asked him, he says, how are we today? The student answered, awful. I don't understand that math teacher and all his crazy logarithms and postulates. Principal tried to calm the kid down. He says, well, I'm sure that we can't find it all that bad, can we? The boy shot back, sure, we can say that, but the you half of we doesn't have to learn the stuff all over again with the me half of we. And this is the problem in the church today. We allow ourselves to split into the we half and into the me half rather than remaining together. We need to shine, and we shine brightest, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Here's the best way to preserve our unity and stay like-minded. Keep our nose and hearts in the word. Keep our focus on the Bible. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In the Old Testament, the drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice to sort of soften and season the meat. Once it was applied, though, it was no longer seen. It was absorbed or cooked into the meat. The only one who appreciated it was the person who ate the sacrifice. He's the one that enjoyed the extra flavor and the taste. Spiritually speaking, the Philippians, they were the sacrifice. And Paul's life had been poured out as the seasoning or the drink offering. He was the steak sauce, so to speak, the meat tenderizer. He willingly poured his life into the Philippians with no desire for any recognition. He didn't mind that God was the only one to acknowledge his contribution because God was the only one who tasted the sacrifice. And I ask, is this the kind of influence that we're having on one another? It should be. Do we tenderize each other's lives? Do we add flavor to our church? Do we do it in a way to where no one really notices but God? We walk in humility. Do we add to each other's lives, or do we irritate and pollute one another? These are the questions we should ask. Paul continues in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Timothy knew Paul's heart so well. Paul trusted Timothy to represent him. He says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Christian ministry does attract sometimes more of its share of inflated egos. There are very few men like Timothy who Paul could trust. He says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." He's saying, you know Timothy, he was a known quantity. Apparently, Paul had led Timothy to Christ and had served as a spiritual mentor to young Timothy. Paul had been like a spiritual dad to Timothy. That's why he could trust him. That's why he had sent him to the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Paul will send Timothy, but he was going to send another friend too, but he couldn't. Paul writes, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Now, in the Roman prison system, if you ate or if you were clothed, it came through the hands of your friends or family. There was no such thing as a guaranteed bed and as one of those orange jumpsuits and television and 3 square meals. That wasn't prison in Roman times. If the folks on the outside forgot you, then you went hungry. They're the ones that supplied you your meal. Apparently, the Philippians had sent Paul provisions through this messenger named Epaphroditus. Verse 26, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Epaphroditus delivered the goods to Paul, but while he was in Rome, he got seriously sick, almost to the point of death. And notice this, Paul, the great healer, was powerless to help him. Obviously, Epaphroditus' illness was not the result of some sin in his life. My, he was on a goodwill mission. He was doing the will of God. You know, despite what preachers say today, Christians are not immune to sickness and disease. God has left us in a fallen world and in fleshly bodies. This makes us subject to the effects of sin. You know, here all Paul could do was to pray for his pal. Epaphroditus' recovery was not credited to some miracle or to some gift of healing. Paul says God had mercy on him. Well, the chapter closes, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because the work of Christ, before the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." You know, sometimes what we think are simple tasks end up far more threatening. Epaphroditus, he thought he was just a courier. His job was just to carry supplies to Paul, simple enough, but he almost died. The distinguishing trait of Epaphroditus is that he preserved. He persevered. He finished the mission that he started. And that's being like Jesus, isn't it? Finishing what you start. That's how we started the Bible study tonight. Chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And that, my friend, is another reason to take joy.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.